So as I mentioned last week, we just came off of Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday last week, and at the end I kind of gave a little bit of a teaser, heads up of what I was going to be preaching in going forward. And this new sermon series will actually take us to the end of the Gospel of John, but in so doing we're going to also need to bring in the other Gospel accounts. Because the focus that I'm going to have for the next several weeks is going to be on the last 40 days of Jesus' post-resurrection life. It's interesting because a lot of Christians don't even realize Jesus hung out for another 40 days after he was raised from the dead. People kind of jump through, okay, he was raised from the dead, the women saw the empty tomb, that night he's in the upper room with his disciples, he encounters doubting Thomas, he eats some fish on the beach, he restores Peter, and then he ascends into heaven. A lot more happened in those 40 days, and we're going to look into that. I think it's important to realize not just that he hung out for an extra 40 days after he was resurrected, but it really adds historical validity to the resurrection. It's not like there was an empty tomb, nobody really connected with him, and then he was gone. And the reason, the number one reason he hung out for 40 more days was to show the people, especially his disciples, this miracle, is to demonstrate this miracle of life after death. There is actually, and I mentioned this in the sermon last week as well, there is more corroborating, extra-biblical, historical evidence that he actually raised from the dead than there was that he was actually crucified on the cross. So if you stop and think about that, that should be pretty life-changing when we think about that. More historical corroborative evidence that Jesus raised from the dead than that he was actually crucified. And people don't have many qualms about the crucifixion, because we know that when you crucify somebody, they die. The problem is, dead people are supposed to remain in the grave. They're not supposed to get up and live and breathe. And we're going to see that Jesus' resurrected body did some pretty interesting things that his pre-resurrected body, which are the same kind of body that we're in now, couldn't do. And we'll be looking at that in more detail over the next several weeks. So I want to ask a question, and this is the main question for this morning's account. How often do we go through life without fully seeing the presence of God and the work he's doing before our very eyes? How often do we go through life and we're blinded to the presence of God and the work he's actually doing in our lives? There are several things that can blind us to the presence of God, and it can be anything from unrepentant sin. We're told if we are Christians and we are not repenting of sins in our life, that will quench or stifle the Holy Spirit, and we won't be able to get as much out of God's word. We'll find that we're suddenly having an ineffectual prayer life. We're not understanding the scripture. We start to have breakdown in relationships with other people around us, which could all be stemming from unrepentant sin in our life. Or it could be one thing that's actually mentioned in our grief share ministry on Tuesday nights, the fact that you experience extreme emotions through grief and loss. And typically when somebody's lost a loved one, somebody very close and dear to them, whether it's a child or a spouse or a parent, they go through this time where they feel like God has abandoned them. Anybody who's had these kind of losses feels this emotion that it's almost as if God doesn't exist. Because our emotional state is so raw from a loss that our emotion and our grief actually blinds us to the fact God is right there with us. This is actually the point of that poem, the famous poem, Footsteps in the Sand. A man has a dream, and in that dream, he is walking with the Lord, and there are two sets of footsteps in the sand along the beach. But then when life got hard, he noticed there was only one pair of footsteps in the sand, not two. And then when life got easy, there were two pairs of footsteps in the sand. When life got hard and suffering increased, one pair of footsteps. So he comes and complains to God, "Why did you abandon me in this time of loss and suffering?" And God says, "No, child, you don't understand. When there was only one pair of footsteps in the sand, that's when I was carrying you." And as touching and as emotional as that poem is, it gives us a theological truth. God is always with us. He never abandons us. And that's something that we're going to look at in detail this morning. What we're going to look at as we start looking at Jesus' first 40 days after his resurrection and his post-resurrected state, we're going to look at how Jesus spent his first day, that Easter Sunday. And it is only recorded in one gospel, and it's not John. It's only recorded in Luke, chapter 24. And if you'll turn there, if you haven't yet, it's listed in your bulletin. I'll be in Luke chapter 24. And this is a long section, but it won't be long as far as moving through the passage. But Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. And I'm only dealing with a part of this account. But this account is known as On the Road to Emmaus, which is the title of the sermon. Wasn't more clever than that. I just took it for what it was. The Road to Emmaus. So I'm going to go ahead and read this. This account takes place immediately after the women come to the tomb. They find it empty. Nobody knows where Jesus' body is or where Jesus is. And Luke tells us where Jesus went. This is Easter Sunday. Starting in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels, and who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken! Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." Now, we're going to stop there for the moment and we'll go further in a few minutes. But that first question that I asked this morning, how often do we go through life without fully seeing the presence of God? Can you imagine being disciples? And we know these two men were following. They're not the 12 or the 11 at this point, because Judas had hung himself. 11 disciples, they weren't the inner circle, but they believed in Jesus and who he said he was, and they were sorrowful. And here comes Jesus appearing right next to them on a 6.5 to 7 mile journey. And we know for a fact this is Easter Sunday, because setting the scene, first part of this message this morning, the first thing Luke states is the events we just read took place that very day, being Easter Sunday. After Jesus had spoken to the women, or the angel had spoken to the women, saying, "Who is it you're looking for?" He's gone. Jesus is gone. He's risen from the dead. So they were in Jerusalem long enough to hear the report that the tomb was empty. Jesus was no longer there. Now, Emmaus, as the Bible says, was about 6.5, 7 miles east-southeast of Jerusalem. And Jesus appears on the road next to these guys, basically heading in that direction. I always try to think of what 6.5, 7 miles walk would be like. I try to backpack every year up to South Raleigh Lake from the trailhead. That's about 5.5, 6 miles up to South Raleigh Lake. Most of us get a good idea of what a 6 to 7 mile journey would be. So he's on this journey to the village of Emmaus with two grieving disciples who don't recognize who he is. Many see this as one of the most touching conversations of Jesus' time outside of restoring Peter. You've got men who have grieved his loss, and he's with them for several hours walking toward their village. And he doesn't just say, "It's me," and disappear. But we know that they are grieving and that they are blind at some level. We know their grief is probably affecting. I mean, if you really don't believe somebody's alive, if you believe they're dead, even if you see a lookalike, your mind would have trouble clicking that that person's still alive if you know they really did die. That your mind's playing tricks on you. But we also know from this passage, he was supernaturally hidden from them to a point for a reason. So when we look at this journey on the way to the village of Emmaus, we know that they could not recognize Jesus in his resurrected state initially. The biblical scholar D.W. Ford makes the suggestion that we cannot see the risen Christ ourselves, although he be walking with us, unless he wills to disclose himself. That's humbling. We don't have the power to manifest a feeling that God is with us. We can't just evoke some emotional response. God is either with us or he's not. We're told time and again through Scripture he's always present. It's us who draw away from God through our sinning, through our rebellion against him. However it may be, our emotional state honestly is like a roller coaster. We're so fickle. Our minds change constantly. Our emotions change constantly. This is one of the beautiful things about studying the character and nature of God. He's unchanging in this. He's steadfast. He is always there. It's we who drift and then come back and then drift and come back. And we read the scripture, if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. Well, when you read the true understanding of that scripture in that context, he's steady, and it's us who are floating away and coming back, and floating away and coming back. He draws near to you if you're in the family of God. He never ceases for a Christian to be your heavenly father. That's as ridiculous as in being in a family unit, and there's days when your dad's not your dad, or your mom's not your mom. Then, oh, you wake up today, oh, now he's my dad. And then you go through a month, I don't know, he's not really my dad. That's ludicrous. We don't think relationally in terms, and that's why God calls himself the Heavenly Father. He uses familial terms to help communicate the stability we should have in him at all times. So we understand that these men who are walking alongside the resurrected Jesus Christ are grieving, and they do not recognize Jesus for two reasons, the emotional grief, but also there's a supernatural blocking to them understanding what's going on as far as recognizing him. When Jesus met up with them, they were not even dealing with the same kind of doubt that we're going to read about next week with doubting Thomas. If you recall, when Jesus shows up in the upper room after this account, he shows up later that night in the upper room with the disciples, and the disciples earlier were trying to tell Thomas, he rose from the dead. He goes, I'm not going to believe it until you present a body and I can stick my fingers in the holes of his wounds. I will not believe it. That's not the kind of doubt these guys here on the road are struggling with. They're processing the news that they heard brought to the disciples earlier that day that the women brought. Jesus is alive and his tomb is empty. So they're talking about this. They're not in this hard-hearted doubt, it didn't happen, I won't believe it. They're just in emotional turmoil, and Jesus comes alongside them to comfort them. And it's interesting what Jesus actually does to start this process of opening their eyes to who he is. Rather than just telling the men who he was, I'm Jesus, I'm resurrected, see, the women were right, and then vanish and move on to his next ministry situation or context, we read in verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Could you imagine getting this personal tutoring lesson in the Old Testament by Jesus in his resurrected state? Connecting all the dots. He's connecting all the dots with these guys. I was looking and reading and trying to find, I have no written record of these two guys after this point, but what phenomenal disciplers they were going to become. Talk about in the know. Several hours journeying on the road to Emmaus, being theologically connected dot to dot from Genesis to Christ. and why the Christ had to die and raise from the dead, what it all meant. So by teaching these men how the death and resurrection fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures, their eyes are slowly beginning to open to at least the purpose of Jesus' death. The entire Word of God actually points to Jesus Christ as the suffering Messiah and the fact that he would have to die. And this is a point that Peter brings up in his first sermon that he ever preached publicly in Acts chapter 3 when he's confronting the Pharisees and rulers because of the fact they crucified Jesus. In Acts 3 verses 17 and 18, Peter said, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." And yet, when Jesus came on the scene with the triumphal entry, and when people started to think he might be the Messiah, for some reason, this just didn't even occur to them, that the Messiah would have to die. It's a spiritual blindness, is what it was, with the people of God. They just did not get it. They couldn't connect the dots. Now, think about present-day Christians, such as ourselves, 2,000 plus years removed from all of this, from the context of we're probably 4,000, well, I'd say we're probably 3,000 years removed from the last Old Testament writings, or 2,600 years removed. We're removed quite a long time from the last written Old Testament books, let alone the New Testament letters. I mean, we have to go back and recreate the entire context to begin to understand what it meant for Israel to have a Messiah. What was his purpose? Why did he have to die? And why did he have to raise from the dead? It's not something that's intuitive. You can't just go to somebody in 21st century America and just say Jesus was the Messiah. You're going to miss it in one ear, out the other. There's no context. There's no way to ground that gospel good news. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's come. And he died, and 3 days later he was raised from the dead. And the most natural response you'll get from someone who wasn't schooled in biblical theology and understand the Bible would say, "So what?" Which is why we had the sermon I had last week on Easter Sunday, why the resurrection matters. So, for the present-day Christians, how well do we know the Word of God? And I'm not just talking about the New Testament. How well do you know the Old Testament? A lot of New Testament Christians, we live in the New Testament era. A lot of Christians that live in this era minimalize the Old Testament in favor of the New Testament. For one thing, it's written in a language we can understand a little better. There's not a lot of metaphor and imagery in the prophets. There's a lot of Hebrew poetry that might escape us, the deeper meaning of it. But to understand that the Old Testament is totally infused with Jesus Christ and his messiahship, and why he had to come. This is the message that was being taught and tutored to these two men on the road to Emmaus. And it's interesting because I'm going to move in this direction in a minute. There is a journey these men are on that is not just geographical. They're not just moving from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They're also on a spiritual journey. They're moving from grief, spiritual blindness, and sorrow. And we're going to pick up the last part of this section in just a second into joy and proclamation of the gospel by the end of the day with Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is in his word, and he is really trying to minister to these men. I really love the prayer of King David. We read a part of it in our reading this morning in Psalm 119. Previous to what we read this morning, I want to read this part as well. The prayer of King David should be our prayer. And in Psalm 119, 66 to 72, listen to how David thinks about the Word of God, the same Word of God that Jesus was teaching to these two men on the road. "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Would you say David had a high value of the Word of God? How many of us value the Word of God, his precepts, his laws, more than material wealth, which he's directly comparing it to here. We talked this morning about the free gift of God is eternal life, and I gave the illustration, if you had the ability or authority to give somebody a key that unlocked a safe that happened to have $2 billion, who's going to turn that down? I don't know anybody that would turn that down. And yet, this gift of Christ is invaluable. You can't put a price tag on it. Even if you won $2 billion, what if you died in a car wreck tomorrow? What if you just spent it all on material wealth or material things or hobbies or whatever else, and God faded to the background? One day, we die. One day, we face judgment. And the only thing that's going to get us out of that is our relationship with Jesus Christ. How valuable is that to you? And how well can you communicate that to people that don't have a relationship with Christ? This is why Jesus was tutoring these men on the road to Emmaus. He was enlightening their hearts to the truth of the purpose of his death and resurrection. And this is something that I think it's important for us all to preach to ourselves. This is the gospel message. How do we articulate in our cultural climate today the significance of the Messiah? Why did Jesus have to come? Why did he have to die? And why does it matter that he raised from the dead? Again, I kind of answered that last week in the sermon, but I think it's important for us to be able to understand how to explain this. This is what Jesus was explaining the day of his resurrection, Easter Sunday, that first Sunday, tutoring these men. So as I mentioned at the beginning of this morning's message, there's several things that can blind us to the presence of God's work in our life. If you look at the pattern of change in their hearts, we're going to go back into our passage now. Their eyes were opened in verse 31, and they suddenly recognized him as they were sitting down to fellowship. They were eating together. They'd been tutored all day on the 7-mile hike to the village of Emmaus. And look at what happens next. Start in verse 31. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. That could be a buzzkill. It's Jesus. Like, was it? Did we just hallucinate the last 8 hours of hiking together and being tutored in the Word of God? Look at how they respond. In verse 32, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. All right, round trip. Let's head 7 miles back from where we came from, due west. And they found the 11 disciples and those who were with them gathered, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. You see, John's account goes from the empty tomb and the women being confronted by the angel saying, "He is no longer here. Why are you looking here? He's risen," to that night, which starts in verse 36. So, actually, it starts in verse, it's the next verse you would go back to John. This one's actually jumping ahead again. So you got to go to the different Gospels to piece the narrative together to figure out the chronology. So, all day long is in Luke. He's been with these guys on the road to Emmaus. And look at the transformation. The key of the men's hearts turning from grief over Christ's crucifixion to joyful proclamation is easily traced in this passage. By encountering Jesus on the road to Emmaus, the men were suddenly forced to stop focusing on their own grief as they relate the events of the crucifixion to Jesus. This is like our grief share 101 this week as we were looking. Why is it important to go to grief share if you're suffering from a loss? Because as you hear other people's stories, the focus is off you and your grief, and your suddenly heart goes out to somebody else. It's not selfish and self-centered anymore. You're trying to minister and comfort those around you in a community, like a grief share community. So this is happening. Their grief is now focused off themselves, and now they're explaining the events to Jesus, which then opens the way for Jesus to minister to the two men, expanding their understanding of God by leading them through his word in this private tutoring session of the Old Testament. And this encounter then leads the men to invite Jesus into fellowship with them, break bread with them in their home in the village of Emmaus, And this eventually climaxes in their urgency to proclaim the good news to the rest of the disciples. So much so they couldn't even stay and hang out in the village. They had to head back to Jerusalem immediately. They were so overwhelmed with joy. The journey, as I mentioned earlier, for these men on the road to Emmaus was not just a physical one, but a spiritual one as well. And it's very similar to the journey we must all take with God. I don't know how you all became Christians. I don't know everybody's testimony in the room. I know some of yours, but not all of your story of how you came into relationship with God. But there are some universal things that have to happen with all people if they're going to move into a relationship with God. First, we must be filled with grief over our own sins, a condition that necessitated that Jesus be put to death in the first place. If you don't believe you're a sinner and you're deserving of hell and need to be saved from that judgment, then perhaps God hasn't touched your heart yet. Why would you feel that you need to be rescued from something if you don't think you're in danger? As I often say, if you've been diagnosed with cancer and you don't believe the doctors, why would you get chemo? We don't. If we don't believe a truth or we don't believe a statement, we don't move in that direction. Our beliefs dictate our action and the direction we move. So first, you got to be filled with grief. These men on the road were grieving the death of Jesus. Different reasons, but as Jesus explained it to them, they got it over time. Second, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us into God's word to better understand that it was because God so loved us that he sent Jesus to take the punishment we deserve. To understand the gospel is a supernatural understanding. You need to have the Holy Spirit touch your heart and your mind on this to understand it, to receive it. Human understanding doesn't work this way. We're told that. Paul says that the gospel is foolishness to the Gentiles. Absolute foolishness, a stumbling block to the Jews because the Messiah died, and that doesn't fit into their paradigm. Foolishness to the Gentiles. Why? Because dead people don't raise from the dead. It goes against the laws of nature and the way we understand the world. So the gospel message that a dead man rose is a stumbling block as foolishness to the Gentiles. And yet, the Holy Spirit must lead us into this. It's interesting that Jesus called the Holy Spirit that would come down on his disciples and all of us today as the tutor. The paraclete. The paraclete is a word for teacher. The Holy Spirit is functioning now with us as Jesus functioned with those two men on the road to Emmaus. On the one hand, as I was going through this, I'm like, how powerful to be walking with the resurrected Christ. And then I had to stop myself and go, wait a minute. That's my condition right now. I'm living and walking and breathing with the Holy Spirit of Christ, Christ's Spirit, in me at all times and dwelt in me, still leading me into all truth. So I have the exact same blessing they had. Do I take that for granted? Am I growing in my knowledge of God? Or do I blow it off at some level? So that's a conviction on my own heart. But second, as we journey with God, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us into his truth. Third, this good news filled their heart with joy. So does the good news of the gospel of Christ, he died, raised from the dead, for what we took, what we deserve on the cross, fill you with so much joy that fourth, finally, your joyful state is such that you are proclaiming the gospel to everybody you run into. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. Do we experience and understand the grace of God to a level that it motivates us to share with everybody the free gift that we've received? And I'm not talking about emotionalism. I'm not talking about working yourself up into a happy state. Is there a deep-seated peace, contentment, and overflowing joy in your heart because you understand what Jesus Christ did for you because of what you deserve? That you're no longer grieving, but not just joyful for your own circumstance, but it's bleeding out into the lives and relationships everywhere. Like these two men couldn't stay put. They had to hike 7 miles back to Jerusalem to proclaim to the 11 and the others gathered in the upper room who were cowering in fear. Even though they'd gotten the report, they were still afraid they were going to be hunted down and crucified as well. This is only 3 days after Christ's crucifixion. So the thing I ask myself and ask you as well, as we look at this journey that's only recorded in Luke, Jesus Christ's first post-resurrected day on earth, questions that I come up with: where am I on this journey with God? Where are you on this journey with God? Are you still so blinded by your own circumstances, whether it's grief, regret, shame, you don't feel worthy of God's love, other earthly distractions, just busyness in our culture can distract us, that you can't even recognize God in your life? For the Christian, you can actually be living a life that is not very impacted by God. And the question that always comes up and is critical: are you a Christian? If you're a Christian, then there should be this joy. If you're not a Christian, then you haven't yet recognized that God is drawing you out. The opportunity is still there. But how many of us Christians who are walking with God on our, quote, road to Emmaus, if you will, and journeying, are failing God because we're not joyful? Our number one passion isn't to proclaim the gospel. And I'm not saying that you have to sit out on a street corner and just hand out tracts. Some people are called to that, I get it, or hit people over the head with the Bible. But is the truth of Jesus Christ and what he did for you and for me so impactful in your life that you can't help but share? How many, if you won a key to open up a safe to $2 billion cash, would share it with everybody you ran into? You'd just be giddy. I mean, I've seen people win prizes on TV shows, and you see, like, I remember I was mentioning again in Sunday school, Ed McMahon would go to the door with the sweepstakes, and they're just screaming and calling everybody and just nuts about it. I don't really see that with people that receive the gospel message. And I'm not saying we should all be screaming, and I mean this in a good way, idiots. Just lose all sense of being and just be out there goofy, screaming. But isn't there joy in God's family? Isn't there joy in your life? And shouldn't this joy be pushing us to share this good news constantly? So whatever the case may be, we know that a healthy relationship with God should be so filled with joy and thanksgiving, we cannot help but proclaim it. Get out of our home, walk to Jerusalem, and share it with the others, like these two men did. It's convicting for me because I have been a Christian most of my life, and I take the gospel for granted. Again, this is a lot of repeat from Sunday school. I take God's grace for granted. I take communion for granted. I take the fact that I can read God's word and he can convict me of my sin and he can encourage me for granted. And so I don't necessarily do it a lot, as much as I should. Because, oh, God's always there. He always loves me. If I die today, I'll go to heaven. Can be toxic. Rather than it encouraging us to move out in love of God, it can cause us to settle back and do the things that we shouldn't do. Well, I'm covered in the blood. And typically in churches and in theology, we call that cheap grace. And God will not be mocked. He loves us. He gave his only son for us, which was an indescribable price. And I had to ask myself this week, do I have this first love and this joy that these two men, as they encountered Jesus in his resurrected state on the road to Emmaus, had? My prayer for all of us this morning is that we all continue on our, quote, road to Emmaus, with Christ as our tutor, leading us into a deeper, joy-filled discovery of God. Let's pray.